I have truly enjoyed every sermon that I've heard thus far in this meeting. We've had some good, solid, biblical, conservative preaching. And I think it's good for the church, and it's been good for me. And I'm certainly thankful to be a part of this service this evening. I want to read in Exodus chapter 32 a couple of verses, starting with verse 25 of Exodus 32. The Bible says, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." Now listen to this. "And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. When the children of Israel reached Mount Sinai, under the leadership of Moses, God told Moses, You tell the children of Israel to wash themselves and to consecrate themselves, because tomorrow I'm going to come down on the mountain and speak in their hearing. And after they hear my voice, he says to Moses, they will know beyond any doubt that I have spoken to you." And so Moses tells the people to do that. Now God also tells Moses, build a fence, a barricade around the mountain, and you strictly warn the people not to come too near the mountain, nor to touch it. If anybody, man or beast, touches the mountain, they will surely die. And so this is the charge that Moses gives them. And so they wash themselves, they consecrate themselves, and they come out. There's the barricade. They come as close as they dare. And all of a sudden the Bible says that a thick, dark cloud envelops the mountain. And then the Bible says the ground begins to shake, and there's lightning and thunder. And the Bible says the top of the mountain is on fire. It looks like fire is shooting out of the top of the mountain. And you know what happens? What would you have done if you had been there? You know what these people did? They ran. They ran for their tents. And Moses said, come back. God's going to speak to you. And so he coaxed them back, and tremblingly, no doubt they came forward. And then, more terrible than the thunder, more terrible than the lightning and the fire, was the voice of God. Can we imagine? I don't believe we can. God's voice thundered in the hearing of the people, and God said, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You'll have no gods before me. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, and so forth. He gave them what we call the Ten Commandments. And finally, when he finished giving them these Ten Commandments, the people fled to their tents, scared to death, trembling after hearing the voice of God. In fact, a little later they came to Moses and they said, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. They said, Moses, you go up and let God speak to you, and then you give us the law. And so that's exactly what takes place. Moses prepares himself to go up on the mountain. Now, before Moses goes up on the mountain, he calls his brother Aaron, and he says, I'm leaving you in charge. Now, ladies and gentlemen, brethren, this was a mistake. Now, Aaron was a good talker. I want to say something right here, brethren. Aaron was a good talker. He was eloquent. He was slick-tongued. But he didn't have any backbone. And listen, just because somebody in your congregation is slick and smooth and eloquent doesn't necessarily mean they're a good leader. To be a leader in the church, you got to have a backbone. You got to have the courage to stand up for the truth. And Aaron didn't have that. And so Moses said, I'm leaving you in charge while I go up on the mountain. And so he goes up. Now he takes Joshua up with him a little ways. We know the story. And he just disappears into that thick cloud. He's gone for 7 days. He's gone for 21 days. He's gone for 35 days. He's gone for 40 days. Over a month, he is gone. Now in the camp, the Bible says there are some agitators. These agitators were in the land of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They have been with the people all the way along. Some of the old preachers used to preach a sermon called Taters in the Church. Or sometimes they call it the Tater Family. You ever heard that sermon by any of our old preachers? I don't remember all of them, but they said one of the taters is we have people in the church who are commentators. And of course that's right. There are people, they don't do anything. They just sit back and comment. Look at that. Did you see what he did? Can you believe that? They're commentators. And then there are people that are hesitators. Again, they don't do anything either. And when you're trying to propose a program for the work of the church, maybe we ought to start a television program or do some other work, scriptural work. These people say we can't do it. We tried that before. Do you think we ought to do that? They're hesitators in the church. And then there are spectators. Again, these are people that won't do anything. They'll let you work yourself to death and they'll just watch you. They're spectators. And then, sadly, they're dictators. Oh, yeah. There are people, they want to tell everybody what to do. They've got all the answers. They won't lift one finger, but they're dictators. Now, these are just a few of the taters in the church. But listen, there are agitators. Sadly, there always have been, and there are today. There are people agitating all of the time and causing problems among God's people. And so there were agitators among the people back there, and they began to agitate like this. They said, "For this man Moses, we wot not as become of him. We haven't seen him for 40 days. Maybe he's dead. Maybe God's taken him to heaven. We don't know if he's ever going to come back down." And they get the people all agitated and stirred up. And the Bible says the whole congregation comes up to Aaron. Now here's Aaron. He's been left in charge. He's shaking in his boots, no doubt, as they walk up. And they say, "Aaron, we don't know what's happened to Moses. We want a golden calf." Brother Rick referred to that in 1 Corinthians 10. "Make us a golden calf like the Egyptians had back there, a god that we can see, a god to go before us." Now, Aaron doesn't say one word in protest. Some commentators that I've looked at are very kind to Aaron, to say the least. And they say that Aaron tried to deflect the people, and here's the way he did it. He said, "Give me your earrings. Give me your gold earrings, and I'll make you a golden calf." And there are some commentators who very ingeniously, it seems to me, have come up with the idea that Aaron knew how much these people love their earrings. You know, you ladies love your earrings, I'm sure. You know, maybe the congregation where you attend, somebody says it'd be nice to have a new building, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be nice to have a new building? And you say, "Well, we don't have the money." But listen, if you'd give up your earrings, take off your gold rings, cash in your CDs, we could build a new building. "Oh, we don't need a new building that badly." And maybe that's what Aaron thought, they say. He thought they'll never give up their earrings. "Give me your gold earrings." But you know what? He underestimated the situation. They said, "Here, take them, man. We want the golden calf." And they threw the earrings down. What's he going to do now? Well, he has his artisans and his metal workers take that gold. They melt it down. They make a form. They make a mold. Listen, it takes a lot of work. And finally, the golden calf is made, and out it comes. And then Aaron says, listen to what Aaron says. He says, "Tomorrow, we're going to have a feast to Jehovah. We're going to worship the Lord, Jehovah, tomorrow through this golden calf." I want to ask a question. Can you worship God unscripturally? That's what Aaron's proposing. We're going to worship God, but we're going to do it by means of the golden calf. That's unscriptural worship. Can you worship God unscripturally? Lots of people think they can, and lots of people are doing that. And that's what he's proposing. Well, the next day they come out. They've seen the Egyptians back there in Egypt. They knew how the Egyptians carried on these ungodly worship services. They would sit down and eat and drink. That is, they would gorge themselves, make gluttons of themselves, and they would drink alcohol and get drunk, and then they'd rise up to play. The word play here comes from a Hebrew word which means to dance, and it referred to an immoral dance. And so they gorged themselves and they drank themselves drunk, and then they started dancing and they started taking their clothes off. By the way, that's what people do when they dance. By the way, that's what people do when they go to the mall. Have you been to the mall lately? Have you been anywhere lately? People are naked. Now, I don't understand that these people were nude, completely naked, necessarily. I believe they had simply stripped themselves down where they exposed their nakedness, they exposed their shame, and they were dancing around this golden calf. Where's Aaron? He's standing over here. Maybe he's not looking, but he's thinking, what's Moses going to say when he comes back down? Well, Moses is up on the mountain, and so God interrupts the giving of the law and says, "You better get yourself back down. The people that you brought out of Egypt," notice this, God says, "the people you brought out of Egypt, Moses, have defiled themselves. Get down and take care of the situation." So Moses takes the two tablets upon which God has written the law and starts back down. And he gets down there to where Joshua is waiting. And obviously they still can't see what's going on in the camp. But Joshua's upset. He says, there's war. There's the noise of war in the camp. And Moses said, no, it's not the noise of fighting, but it's the noise of dancing and singing that I hear. And finally they round the corner, and there they are. There are all these people dancing naked around the golden calf. And Moses loses his temper. Now Moses was a meek, mild-mannered man, but he loses his cool. And he throws down the tablets. I believe that was a terrible mistake, written by the finger of God. But he loses his temper and throws them down and breaks them. But then he says, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Is there anybody who hasn't participated in this? Anybody that's still on the Lord's side? If so, come to me. And the Bible says the sons of Levi came to him. And Moses said, all right, get your swords. Go in and out among the camp and slay every man that you find participating in this sin. Every one of the agitators, slay them. If it's your companion, if it's your brother, a little later on he says, if it's your son, whoever it is, this sin must be taken out of the camp. And so you exterminate those that have caused this sin. And they did it. Amazingly, they did it. And 3,000 fell by the sword that day. This is a great story. And I want to tell you something. I believe the question that was asked a long time ago is still pertinent right here this evening. Who is on the Lord's side? Are we on the Lord's side? And as Brother Rick just mentioned, it's not enough just to have a bumper sticker that says, I'm on the Lord's side. Or just say, I'm on the Lord's side. We've got to show it. And we're going to have to show it the way these people did. By taking a stand. And that means taking a stand for the Lord and against anything and anybody, including our own flesh and blood, that are not on the Lord's side. Let me ask a couple of questions this evening. Who is on the Lord's side when it comes to morality? You know Joel Osteen? You know who Joel Osteen is? He's the preacher for the great mega church in Houston, Lakewood Church. He was on CNN here a while back. Larry King interviewed him. Larry King introduced him as the most popular preacher in America. And I'm sure that's probably true, considering how widespread his program is and how much money that church takes in. In the course of their conversation, the interview, Larry King mentioned to him, he said, Joel, you never mention sin. You never tell people about sin or about the judgment or about hell. And he said, that's right. He said, those words are not in my vocabulary. He said, I haven't been called to preach that kind of a doctrine. I let other people do that. I've just been called to build people up and encourage people. Never mentions sin. Never mentions the judgment. Never mentions hell. Well, I want to talk about another preacher. He was not the most popular preacher in the world, but he was a greater preacher than Joel Osteen ever was or ever will be. His name was the Apostle Paul. And I want you to listen to what this man wrote. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, and even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You know what that word convenient means there? The original Greek words means unspeakable or unmentionable. Paul said these people didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, and so they do things that are unmentionable and unspeakable, or should be, among those that fear the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about those that are filled with all forms of wickedness, adultery, fornication, unrighteousness. And he says, they that do such are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them. Here about a month ago, Judy was looking at the movie reviews in our local newspaper. Now, she doesn't usually do this. The reason she was looking at them is some folks in our congregation had recently gone to see the new Indiana Jones movie. And so she thought, I'll look and see what it says in the review. And so she was reading through there and she got irate and just got angry. And she said, I want you to listen to this. And she read this to me. And I kind of got a little upset too, and I cut it out, and I thought, I'm going to use this in my sermon. There was one movie review of a movie called You Don't Mess with the Zohan, or the Zohan. This is a movie that's been out recently, and it's a movie by Adam Sandler, a very popular movie star and comedian. By the way, this movie is rated PG-13 for nudity, sexual candor, sexual innuendo, and ethnic stereotypes. But here's what got her ire up. It says, the reviewer of this movie said, in this raunchily wholesome movie. Let me ask you something. How can a movie be raunchy and wholesome at the same time? You know what raunchy means? Nasty. In this nasty, wholesome movie. And then it goes on to give a review of the movie. Who's on the Lord's side? You think any of our people have gone to see this movie? Are you kidding? Do you think PG-13, do you think any parents have taken their children under 13 to see this movie? Do you think the devil has deceived us? Paul Harvey several years ago wrote and produced something he called If I Were the Devil. I want to read a little bit of it to you. If I were the devil, Paul Harvey wrote, I would gain control of the most powerful nation in the world. That's us. If I were the devil, I would delude their minds into thinking that they came from their own effort and not from God's blessings. If I were the devil, I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. If I were the devil, I would dupe entire states into relying on gambling for their state revenue. If I were the devil, I would make it legal to take the life of unborn babies. If I were the devil, I would make it socially acceptable to commit suicide and invent machines to make it convenient. If I were the devil, I would take God out of the schools, where even the mention of his name would be grounds for a lawsuit. If I were the devil, I would get control of the media so that every night I could pollute the minds of every family member for my agenda. If I were the devil, I would compel people to express their most depraved fantasies on canvas and movie screens, and I would call it art. If I were the devil, I would convince the world that people are born homosexuals and that their lifestyles should be accepted and even celebrated. If I were the devil, I would persuade people that the church is irrelevant and out of date and the Bible's for the naive. If I were the devil, I would dull the minds of Christians and make them believe that prayer is not important and that faithfulness and obedience are optional. Finally, he says, if I were the devil, I guess I would leave things pretty much the way they are. You know, the devil's done a number on us. The devil has deceived our country. And I'm afraid the devil has deceived many in the church. Who is on the Lord's side? If we're on the Lord's side, we need to take a stand for and against what the Lord is for and against. Before I sit down, I want to say, who is on the Lord's side when it comes to the church? Do we love the church? It's not enough just to say or to sing how much we love the church. Do we love the church enough to fight for it? Against anybody, no matter how close they are to us? Is the church more important than anything or anybody in our lives? I want to take you back in time before I sit down, 41 years ago. 41 years ago, in 1967, I was 17 years old. My brother Billy was 15 years old. The age of some of you young people in this audience. We were attending at that time a Church of Christ that used individual communion cups. There was some trouble in that church, and so my parents were thinking seriously about going somewhere else. They got to talking to a lady there, and she said she used to attend a church, the old Aurora Street Church in Houston, that used one cup. And we thought, one cup? Now, we'd heard about one cup. We thought, you know, those people that use one cup, it's kind of old-fashioned, certainly not very sanitary. But I mean, if you want to use one cup, that's okay. But we thought, people still use one cup. And so we got to thinking about that. We decided to go visit. We went on a Wednesday. We thought, you know, it'd be best to go on Wednesday night. So we went on a Wednesday night. We went in. They were very friendly. And I'll tell you, that goes a long ways right there. That impressed us, how friendly everybody was. And of course, they had some material about the Lord's Supper, and we took it. Took it home, we read it, studied, compared it to the Bible, and to make a long story short, we came to the conclusion, we're wrong. We have been worshiping God unscripturally with these little cups. We need to be using one cup. That's what the Bible teaches. And we took our stand. When I say we took our stand, we made a confession. We went over there and we took a stand confessing we had been worshiping wrong, even though that's what we'd been taught. It was wrong. And we took a stand for the truth. About a month, maybe it was less than a month after that, Brother Linwood Smith came and held a meeting. Linwood was the first preacher in our fellowship that we heard. And he got up in his unique way, as only he could, one night. And I'll never forget this. And he wrote on the board, he talked about the Lord's Supper. He wrote on the board, "This cup is the New Testament." Luke 22:20, 1 Corinthians 11. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And then he said in his inimitable way, he said, "We're not trying to be hard-headed. We're not trying to be narrow-minded. But that's what it says. It says the cup is the New Testament." And I sat there, I was 17 years old, and I thought to myself, that's what it says. That's right. And brethren, that's still what it says. Who is on the Lord's side for the church and the worship of the church and purity in doctrine and in work? If we're on the Lord's side, let's take a stand and let's make sure that the Lord knows and everybody knows we are on the Lord's side.